Would you please be seated, taking your Bibles, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, and we will be finishing this evening, Lord willing, Daniel's prayer of confession. If you perhaps have thought that the pastor has taken three sermons to do one prayer, just ask me how long I would like to preach through the book of Romans. We can talk about that. Tonight the reading is Daniel chapter 9, verse 15 through 23. Let us hear the word of the Lord God. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord God stands forever. We have been working through this prayer of confession at a slower pace than we have through the book in general, and that is on purpose. We are meant to learn much from how God deals with his people who sin in the covenant, yet who trust in the mercy of that covenant. We are learning that in this chapter. So we have heard Daniel confess the justice of God's judgments. He has confessed the justice of God's judgments on what is rightly called sin. He has confessed the justice of God's judgment on what is a right consequence for sin. And this is how we also, as believers who sin, honor God. You do not just honor God by doing the right thing. You also must honor God even after you have done the wrong thing. And that is by prayer of confession in the courts of God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You honor God when you say, yes, Lord, I agree with your word. What I've done is sin. Yes, Lord, I agree with your discipline. It is right, and it is much lighter than I deserve. You honor God even when you have failed to do what is right. And in Daniel's prayer, we are learning this. But boy, do we learn something important, beginning in verse 15. We learn we are not dealing right with God, merely telling God that his judgments about our sin are right, that his judgments about our consequences are right. We have not rightly dealt with God until we plead with him for the mercy of the covenant. There is no true Christian confession of sin by simply mentioning to God how much of a wretch you are. Don't leave it out. Tell him that. But there is no Christian confession of sin. There's no covenant of grace confession of sin until we plead for his mercy. And when you really start to understand that mercy is the foundation of the covenant, it is the platform upon which you deal with God, you are not embarrassed to sound like a beggar. And that's what Daniel sounds like in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. If our hearts are pharisaical sometimes, we wouldn't want to stand next to this guy. He sounds so needy. He sounds like old blind Bartimaeus, who I like to pick on in a positive way. I like to bring him into every sermon I can. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. What did the disciples say? Shh, 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 shh. You're embarrassing us. Be quiet. You're interrupting the master. He has better things to do than to have mercy on you. I've added that part. No, he stops. He goes to blind Bartimaeus because Bartimaeus is appealing to the Son of David, David's greater son, David's Lord, the Davidic king. He's appealing to Christ on the terms of the covenant of grace. So we get to the mercy tonight. In verse 15, where it begins, this pivot is right in front of us. Verse 15 is a verse devoted to a pivot from confessing God's judgment just, as our Psalter says, to begging God for mercy. The begging isn't in verse 15. The confessing of his judgment just isn't in verse 15, but there's a pivot in verse 15. It's an important verse in the prayer. Daniel is moving from confession of sin to begging for mercy. And it raises an important question. Is Daniel now moving into a new kind of territory where discussion of justice is no longer necessary? Thoughts of justice no longer are needed. Is this a territory, the territory of mercy, that operates without regard to justice? Does talk of sin deal with justice? Well, talk of mercy abandons it. We're going to come to that in a minute, but we first have to deal with this verse 15. So let us observe what Daniel says in this verse as he pivots to be a beggar. He reminds God of his work in the Exodus, his work of bringing the people out of Egypt. O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. Why is this the pivot? Why is this the content of the pivot? From confessing that God's judgment against sin is just to becoming a beggar of mercy. Daniel is seeking something that he knows. Daniel says what he says in verse 15 because the exodus out of Egypt was, up until Daniel's day, the greatest act of God's redemptive faithfulness in the covenant of grace, a covenant which God had communicated to Abraham. And Daniel and all the righteous Jews would have given much attention to. And I'm going to show you how much this praying beggar gave attention to it. Daniel, by bringing up this great act of God's redemptive faithfulness, he is seeking a new act of redemptive faithfulness in the face of God's displeasure against Judah. He's reminding God that God's strength to deliver, to be redemptively faithful in the covenant, has been used before on behalf of these same people, God's chosen people. We could also say Daniel brings up Egypt in this way and for this purpose, because in hearing the word previously in his life through other books of the Old Testament, he had heard God do the very same thing he's doing in verse 15. Listen to the Lord's own pivot in his words in Leviticus 26, 11 through 13. I will make my dwelling place among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. What is Daniel right now? He's a slave in Babylon. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Leviticus 26, 11 through 13. In the Lord's own pivot, the Lord is remembering that his faithfulness to the covenant of grace was displayed in the great Exodus. Now, the Lord's remembering this not because he sometimes forgets it. Remembering is one of the fundamental acts of the covenant community. And God leads them in remembrance. Sometimes you're at the Lord's Supper and they have a table down there. And they have, somebody took a router, or is that what they call them? Somebody took a tool and carved some words into the wood of that table. What does it say? Do this in remembrance of me. It's a covenantal renewal ceremony, the Lord's Supper. So the Lord is leading this covenant people in the remembrance of the gracious, redemptive faithfulness of God on the terms of the covenant. That's why Daniel's doing it. But let's ask this question about what we just heard from Leviticus 26, 11 through 13. What is the Lord pivoting from and to in that verse? Because it's a pivot just like this one in verse 15 of our text. He is pivoting from the blessings of the covenant, verses 1 through 10 of Leviticus 26, to the curses of the covenant, verses 14 and following. What I read to you, where the Lord remembers Egypt and his faithfulness to his people there, is the pivot verse in Leviticus 26. So back in Daniel 9, it is as if Daniel is reading Leviticus 26 backwards. He's under the curses, which is the bottom of the chapter, and he's coming up trying to obtain the blessings, and he comes to the Lord's own pivot, the Lord's own language, and he says, let me petition God by remembering what he did in Egypt. Because that's exactly what he calls us to remember when he talks about the curses and the blessings. So he finds God's own pattern of pivoting and brings that pattern into his prayer. And if there's a little lesson there, it has to be this. We should pray like God speaks. You want to honor God in your prayers? You want to honor God in your singing? You want to honor God in your thinking? Let it all follow after God's own thoughts. Inscripturated in the Bible. That's what Daniel's doing. And if you're not convinced, listen to this. Daniel is so closely following God's thoughts in Leviticus 26. Listen to what verse 40 of Leviticus 26 says, and then think about what Daniel's doing in Daniel 9. Here's verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. That's why Daniel's pointing to Jerusalem, and it's become a byword, and it's become a desolation, and we're all out of there. We've all been taken into exile. He's thinking God's thoughts after him. He is not making up his own prayers. He's not coming up with new religious ideas to deal with the one true God. He's following God's thoughts. Praise God. This is what it actually means to be in covenant with God. Not that you just get the benefits of the covenant and get to go think your own way. To actually be in covenant with God is like being in a family where you all start thinking the same way, or at least being in a marriage, I hope. You know, your wife finishes some of your sentences, or you finish some of hers, because you're in covenant together. So it is with the Church of Christ. We start finishing God's sentences because we've heard his thinking so much, we start to talk like him. That's what's happening in this prayer. Now, how does all this apply to the life of a Christian? First, we must recognize that God's deliverance of his people from Egypt was not the true Exodus. You want to make somebody kind of listen up, say, oh yeah, that thing God did with his people in Egypt, that wasn't the true Exodus. Well, it's not. Christ's deliverance of us from sin, from Satan, from death, from the world and its corruption, that is the true Exodus. Not that the one in Egypt was an illusion, but it was a type. It was a copy of the real thing. If you want to think about that, read the article in the insert today from Edmund Clowney. Now, my point is easily discovered in Luke 9, verse 30 and 31. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration there. He is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. The text says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." The Lord Jesus' departure. That's what they were talking about, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word departure is poorly translated. Now, I need to have a long lunch someday with the translator. This is the Greek word exodus. Why did you put the word departure there? If you had put the word exodus there, we could have made a connection to, well, the whole Old Testament and how everything about the exodus results in the giving of the law at Sinai, the Passover meal, well, that's before the law, and so many other things. But they spoke of the Lord's exodus, not merely his leaving the earth as somebody would leave a room, but that his death, his resurrection, and his ascension was an exodus par excellence. It was the Lord leading a whole race of people out of bondage to their heavenly country. Why do we think that in Hebrews the author keeps talking about the heavenly country? Because it's the greater exodus, and we are the people of a greater true exodus. And so are they, ultimately, all who participated in that copy. But that copy was necessary for us. So when we confess our sins, we do not remember the Egyptian deliverance, a type. We remember the greater deliverance of Christ's resurrection. And we confess our sins because we have been brought out as a people to be marked by the holiness of our Redeemer. This is beautifully portrayed in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. "For they themselves report," says Paul, "concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, if we were back in perhaps the book of 1 Chronicles, we might say, we've come to serve the living and true God, and to wait for him, the one who delivered us out of Egypt. No, here it says, the one who raised Christ from the dead. That's the exodus. That's the covenant redemptive faithfulness. That's the great act of God's delivering his people from bondage. That's why it is set right here as it is. Wasn't his departure his being raised from the dead? Praise God. Now, question. Why is God turning his anger and mercy away from these sinful people a righteous act? Why call mercy a righteous act? That's what we get in verse 16. "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem." Now, Daniel has already established, and he will state most emphatically in verse 18, that he petitions God not because of the righteous acts of Judah, the people, but for the righteous acts of God. But how is showing mercy a righteous act of a holy God? Are not the righteous acts of God actually the delivering of an exacting and precise and impeccable judgment against evildoers? Isn't that the righteous act of God? That's what Martin Luther thought. He thought great mercy could not also be the righteous act of God. And this all came to a boiling point in his life as he studied the book of Romans. Listen to what Martin Luther said. I had been captivated with a remarkable ardor. That means a love, a desire. With a remarkable ardor for understanding Paul and the epistle to the Romans. But up until then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single saying in chapter 1. "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed." That stood in my way, Luther says, for I hated the word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically of the formal or act of justice, as they called it, by which God is righteous and punishes sinners. And he goes on to say, I was so angry with this God and his righteousness. Luther was soon blessed by the truth of God's word on this matter. He came to a position that was stated very well later by a contemporary of his, younger than him, John Calvin. Calvin said about the very text we are looking at, Daniel 9:16, those who take this word righteousness to mean judgment are in error and inexperienced in interpreting the scriptures, for they suppose God's justice to be opposed to his pity. Indeed, some people in their error cannot admit and unburden their sins before God because they have so little confidence that mercy can be found with a righteous God. For their most horrific sins and even their respectable sins have to be kept hidden, therefore, because they feel that if they unburden those sins before God in prayer, or perhaps with a pastor, there's no righteousness in mercy, only judgment. These folks, of course, have not found the God who reveals himself in Scripture, but they have found a God of their own making and their own logic, and this is actually causing great injury to them, isn't it? So back to this question, how is showing mercy a righteous act of a holy God? Mercy is a righteous act of God because by showing mercy, God keeps the promise of the covenant of grace. A God who keeps his promises is righteous. God keeps the promise of the covenant of grace, which is to show mercy to sinners, his chosen people. And in keeping this promise, he upholds the glory of his name. Psalm 31:1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Psalm 143, 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. What a juxtaposition. Answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment. Answer me in the righteousness of upholding the promise of your covenant to be merciful to sinners. He who pleads with God for mercy in Psalm 143 knows that there is nothing he has to keep hidden from a God who has founded a covenant upon mercy. It's a wonderful thing to even see here that as they confess their sins, they actually proclaim even the glory of God by claiming that mercy is his righteousness. I have to think about that and how we confess our sins publicly. So it is righteous of God to regard the claims he has permitted his people to make in his covenant. That's righteous. God himself made it clear that he never even entered into a relationship with his people because he found them to be kind of close to righteous or good. This covenant began on mercy to the glory and praise of God alone. You can see this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 through 8, and you can also see it in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 and 5. I want to read this to you because I think it is especially helpful here. The Lord says to his people, and he's thinking about the covenant of grace, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, the Canaanites, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. The Lord straightens out their thinking. Verse 5, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to confirm the word of the covenant of grace. That's his righteousness. And he has confirmed that word finally in his last word to us. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, his last word to us is the Son, the living Word. He's given us the inscripturated Word through the prophets, and then he gives us the incarnate Word, the final Word, to confirm the covenant. So what kind of Word is this final Word? This Word that was with God. It is a Word of mercy. No, he is a Word of mercy. What is Jesus all about? Mercy to those in the covenant. So we might ask, well, Pastor, what then? Is there no full accounting for the sins of God's covenant people? Does every sin ever receive the full and just punishment that it deserves before a holy God? And it absolutely does, doesn't it? And that lies at the heart of the covenant of grace. That is what the true Exodus is all about. God has promised that he himself will bear the cost of the sins of his people, so that the covenant is just and justifying of sinners. Paul says in Romans 3:23, verse 26, a passage which I could preach on for at least 2 months. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Come with me now to verse 18. Daniel now says a passage that is well known and much beloved and should be by all Christians. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Another way to say that, and this is not a translation, but this is an interpretive paraphrase, we present our pleas before you, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of your covenant keeping, which must be manifested in mercy to us. Here are some things we learn from verse 18. Maybe a summation so far of what we've learned in the earlier verses, 16. Number one, we must not think we can entreat the Lord from any position other than that position of mercy. If no other position to deal with God on any matter but that of mercy. And that's exactly where he wants you. That glorifies him. That upholds his righteousness in the covenant. That makes his name great. That means we are also, number two, not worthy to seek God's favor from a platform of personal goodness found in us. God, look what I did this weekend. Look how I handled the Lord's Day. Look how I bit my tongue in that moment of conflict at home. I'd like to ask you about something. We cannot approach God on a platform of personal goodness. We know not ourselves if we think we have such a platform. Remember what our Lord said to his disciples? You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. It was a lesson on prayer. And if I were standing there, I surely would have said, Lord, can we go back to how you started that sentence? Did you just call me evil? We have no platform. Your identity is marked by mercy, not by personal righteousness. If you could enter into the covenant of grace eternally by being a good person, Christ would not have to be sent after so much light in the Mosaic law to make men good persons. We have no platform of personal goodness. The sooner you abhor yourself, the better day you will have. We, in fact, encourage everybody to make that as a confession when they enter the church as a member. It's one of the membership vows. Do you abhor yourself? Well, I have some personal goodness. Do I have to kind of set that aside? You don't have any personal goodness, so you're really not setting anything aside. There's great integrity and and actually just abhorring yourself. And God is glorified. Number three, God is never in our debt. If we are on a platform of mercy, God can never be leveraged by something we have done. He never owes us. He never owes us anything good, let's say. Even his kindest favors, in fact, are only ours at the cost of the covenant, and that is the blood of his Son. Number four, if we can only deal with God through covenantal mercy, then outside of this mercy, we are in the absolute worst possible condition we can be. If the only way we can have a relationship with God is through mercy, then if we do not embrace and receive and rest upon the mercy that is Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel, we are children of wrath. And that's all we are. Number five, therefore we must not wait until we have a record of righteousness before we start begging God. You don't have to wait. You can pray today. Think about this. You have everything you need in your life right now to go begging to God for mercy. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm still struggling with this and this and this. You only have a platform of mercy to approach God. That means you have, in all your sin, you have everything you need and the only thing you can bring to God. Praise God. This grace should astound you. It should overwhelm you. It should amaze you. It should control you. It should delight you. It should energize you and compel you. It should strike fear out of your heart and love for God in it and great courage to obey him. All because of this. If you doubt that, go read Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith in the God of grace who paid the cost of the covenant. And as I said, all of this is why Daniel is so free to beg God. Such a righteous man in Babylon. Such a law keeper in Babylon. Such a devout Israelite in Babylon. Yet a man who abhors himself and doesn't mind going begging. A final application to maybe help all this go in a little deeper. Does the righteousness of mercy extend into the visible church of Jesus Christ? In the church's government, in the church's ministerial and declarative authority? Does the righteousness of mercy, which is the heart of the covenant, extend into the life of a church and its government, its ministry? Well, imagine a case. Imagine this case. Imagine one of our members, perhaps one of you in this room, is caught in a public sin. It is public not because someone saw it happen. It is public because another party is involved. So maybe a sin such as adultery or fornication or embezzlement or something like that. When a sin involves another party, it is public sin. You cannot go to somebody and say, don't tell anybody about this, if you really mean to repent. Don't tell your husband. Don't tell your boss. Don't tell the boss. Don't tell your mom what we did. If you really are intending to repent, you cannot go and silence the other person that you sinned with, or else you're actually multiplying sin. So imagine this person caught in adultery, fornication, embezzlement, and they're a member of our church. Now suppose this member comes to the session, the elders, and they come as their own accuser, and they say, I did such and such. It was a scandalous sin in my life. I want to be right with God. I plead for the righteousness of mercy. I am here as my own accuser, but I have also come with my advocate. And then they quote to you this verse, 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So they say all that to you, to the session. What would the session do if they understand mercy in the covenant of grace? Well, there may be several things we would do to search out the repentance of this fellow and the faith of this fellow, and beyond that, to help his awareness of the gravity of this matter and give him direction and counsel on how to deal with the other parties. Those are some of the things we would perhaps do. But we certainly would not do several things if the righteousness of mercy is at the heart of the covenant. Here has come of somebody as their own accuser. We certainly would not cast him out of the church or excommunicate him. We certainly would not add to his shame by talking about his sin to the whole congregation. We certainly would not tell him he is now less righteous than the rest of us. We certainly wouldn't tell him that. You now have a second tier membership status, brother, because you are less righteous than the rest of us. Is our righteousness in our obedience? Is our righteousness in not committing the sin he has committed? Or is our righteousness in Christ? We certainly would not tell him that. And we certainly would not oppose his advocate. Who is the advocate he's brought with him? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go to the law firm of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Father and Son and Spirit, you know what it says on their masthead? It says, advocates for sinners, if anyone does sin. I did not come to call the righteous. I've come to call the sick, Jesus said. I've come to call the sinner. Those are the people he deals with in his advocacy. So we, as a session, would certainly not oppose the advocate the sinner brings to the church court, which is the session. We would agree with this sinner's advocate because he also happens to be the head of the church. What a deal for the sinner. His lawyer is the CEO. We would tell him there is mercy for his sin, and then we would have to go on to do much to make him enjoy that mercy while he glorified God. You see, God, understand this, God is not merciful unless he acts merciful, unless he lifts the burden of sin and misery. You are not merciful unless you act merciful. God is merciful because he does merciful things. And I close by just reminding you that mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. The covenant of grace is giving wretched sinners what they don't deserve. That's why it's called the covenant of grace. And the righteousness of mercy that is the heartbeat of it at the cost of Christ is not giving wretched sinners what they do deserve. This is the kingdom of God. No one's in heaven but forgiven sinners. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we thank you for your word through Daniel's prayer. We thank you, Lord, that this prayer is alive because of people's sin. You knew that we would sin. You did not keep this prayer out of Scripture. You did not let Daniel pray it and then hide it so that we would somehow think that maybe you're too merciful. Oh, Father God, forgive us for being too hard. We confess that our hardness towards sinners is often because we love works righteousness more than we love the gospel of grace. But even that sin you can overcome. Be merciful to us for that sin. We beg, Lord God, we are wretched, filthy, evil, worthy of abhorring men and women. We plead for your mercy, that you would continue what you have been doing so graciously, giving us what we don't deserve and keeping from us what we do. We praise you for the blood of the covenant in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Let us end our evening by singing to the Lord in response to his word. Hail to the Lord's... No, that's not it. If you are not caught up in the glory of Christ's victory, you are still happy with the old regime, and that makes you like a drunkard. That makes you like a binge drinker in Frankfurt, Germany, at the end of World War II. You're lying on the side of the road, and you're still saluting Hitler days after the Allied forces have conquered his country. You're happy with the old regime because you are not sober. You are not awake. You're not alert. Repent, if that's you. Come to Christ today. Come to the cross today. He will forgive you, for that's why he went to the cross. He will cover over your drunkenness and contentedness with the old regime. Those are the very kind of people he saves and liberates and rescues. Not people who are awake. He comes and wakens them through his word. Why have you come today? Let us pray. Great God and Father, we pray that your gracious Spirit and your gracious Son would leave us, Father God, disturbed until we close with Christ around the cross, until we come trembling and afraid because of our attraction and dullness under the old regime. We pray, Lord God, that according to your perfect will, boys and girls would perhaps be saved because they heard of this good news. Oh, Father, save that boy who is thinking about these things, we pray. Save that girl who is convicted and turning over in her mind her attraction to the world. Make her attracted to Christ. Reveal your glory to her in the death of your Son, in his enthronement as King over all things, as the one who cast out the devil. Oh, Lord God, we pray for your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.